I want you to turn in your Bible, and I hope you have it with you, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments, right? Well, let me just remind you about something regarding the Ten Commandments. And that is this. No one has ever been able to keep them. No one has ever been able to keep the Ten Commandments. And by the way, although it's an impossibility, just hypothetically, if anyone could keep the Ten Commandments, that would not be the means of salvation. No one has ever been saved because they kept the Ten Commandments. In fact, no one has ever been saved, nor ever will be saved, as a reward for the good works that they were able to accomplish during their lifetime. Word of God says very clearly that if anyone is put and placed into a right relationship with God, there is only one way that that happens, and that is when that individual comes to the realization that they are lost sinners, that they are guilty before a holy God, and that they place their faith, their total dependence in Jesus Christ and what he did for them when he took our sins in his body on that cross and died in our place and paid our sin debt in full, so that we can sing a song like this: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is no other way to have sin cleansed, to have our sins washed away, then and be in a right relationship with God, then transferring your dependence from your church, your religion, your priest, your rabbi, your minister, to Jesus Christ alone. That's the way of salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is it. And so with that understanding, we want to look at the Ten Commandments then this morning. You know what the Jewish people, of course, this is a Jewish book. This is part of the Torah. The Jewish people don't call it the Ten Commandments. They call it the Ten Words. And these Ten Words are really the hub of Judaism and the hub of Israel's civil as well as religious law when it was given. We read that when God gave these commandments to Moses, that he had Moses carve out two tablets of stone. And God wrote these Ten Commandments with his finger on the tablets of stone. And then I believe that these two tablets were actually duplicates. I believe that all 10 were on each tablet. And I believe that because I think it's Exodus 32 tells us, or Exodus 34, can't remember, one of those two chapters tells us that these tablets were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. And so I believe that there was a copy for each party involved in this covenant, one for the nation of Israel and one for God. And what's so significant is normally in the ancient Near East, when two parties would make a covenant like that, each would take their copy and put it in their most holy place. And God said, I want my copy to be in the most holy place on this earth. And that is in the Holy of Holies, in the very place where I will meet with you and where I will commune with you and where I will give atonement to you. And so they were to take those copies, and I think that they could be folded together and that they would correspond to each other. The first four deal with man's relationship with God, and the other six deal with man's relationship with one another, about loving God and loving your neighbor, right? That really is a summary that the Lord himself gave of these Ten Commandments. Because if you're not right with God, it's impossible for you to be right with people. Have you come to realize that? if you're having a problem getting along with other people, check your walk with God. Check your walk with God. You're being told what to do in the Ten Commandments or what not to do because it's a revelation of our heart. We need this kind of stuff. We need to be told what to do or what not to do. Who's fulfilled these Ten Commandments? I said in a moment ago, no one. Impossibility. You can't live up to the Ten Commandments by simply trying. You need a special life in order to do what God wants you to do. You need God's life in you. And that's exactly what we have with an indwelling Holy Spirit in the people of God. But I want to share with you, just quickly, go through these Ten Commandments this morning and make some basic, help you to understand what they are actually saying, and then make just a little light application to us. And hopefully we'll get more application in our PM Bible study when you enter into the thoughts with me. Let's pause. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come before you. Thank you for the privilege that is ours. Thank you for the Word of God that although this specifically was not written to us, but yet we can find truth for our soul. And we pray that you would help us to make proper application once we understand the interpretation of it. We pray that you might be pleased with what we say and what we think and do. We want you to be the one that is brought to the front and you receive the preeminence. And so, Lord, focus our minds on what you have to say to our hearts. Help us to listen with our spiritual ears and to hear and to respond and say yes to you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin with commandment number one, the first word in verses 1-3. I know that we read this, but we'll just quick read them again. God spake all these things, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here it is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. I summarize that as recognizing. Recognizing what? Recognizing who is the true, one and only living God. Really, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am really the one and only God. It's really the basis for the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. In ancient Near Eastern religion, they were very used to a whole pantheon of gods, multiple gods that pagan ancient people worshipped. A religious pluralism. And what he's saying here is, I'm not part of that pantheon. I'm not part of multiple gods. In fact, he's saying, I am unique. And he said in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before. See the word before? The word before is really better translated in the presence of, or in my face. I want no other gods in my face. I want no other gods before me or in my presence. He is saying, don't overlook my uniqueness. Set me apart from all other so-called gods. I have no rivals. God has no peers. And Israel was to be a nation that would bear witness to that very fact. And yet they refused to recognize God's uniqueness. And as a result, they incurred God's wrath. And so we have two captivities. We have the northern captivity, the people taken to Assyria. And we have the southern captivity, the people taken to Babylon. And the basis here is to recognize who the true and living God is. I hope that we have that down as we sit here today or as we listen today. I hope we have that clear in our minds that there is only one God. And his name is Yahweh. He is the God of the scriptures. And then there is a second commandment here in verses 4-6. While the first one is about recognizing, of course, who the true God is, the second one is about worshiping. Pick it up in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is about worshiping. And by the way, it's a prohibition against idolatry. But the emphasis, don't misunderstand this. Let me clarify something. The emphasis here in these verses is not on making images, but bowing down to those images to worship them. For example, the Israelites were instructed by God himself to make images. They were to make, for example, two images of cherubim out of gold that would sit on the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is an improper use of images. It's not putting a limit on people's creative ability, but it's about worshiping these images that people would create, to use them as improper substitutes, of course, which would steal the heart of a person from worshiping the true God that we talked about in verses 1-3. You know, worshiping idols is not only about wood and stone and metal or molten idols, right? Worshiping idols is just simply putting other things before the Lord. That can be termed idolatry. Whatever we put before the Lord, whatever we look to get from someone or something else that we should be looking to the Lord for, could be termed idolatry. Anything that you relegate to a place of prominence in your heart, and by the way, your heart includes your thinking, your affections, the things that affect you, and your choices. Anything that you relegate to a place of prominence in your heart above God is an idol. And you know, God's a spirit. God's spiritual. He's not material. And because of his uniqueness, we are told in that fifth verse that he is zealous about our devotion being exclusively to him, for him. And human beings, you remember, God created us in a special way. He made us his imagers. And human beings as God's imagers on earth, it's because we are made by him as his imagers that God knows that the thing that we need most is to worship him. Here's what I mean by that. Through a human being's worshiping God, God communicates to that worshiper something that human beings desperately need, and that's himself. That's his presence. That's his person. And his presence is revealed. He reveals himself to us when we worship him. And then he expects us to take that revelation of himself that we receive in our worship of him to others, that they might worship him also, that the worship of God might exude from us and might be exhibited to others around us. He says very clearly in verses 5-6 that our worship of the Lord will impact our children and will impact future generations. God's presence is so important in our lives that the absence of the presence of God The absence of our worship impacts future generations, he says here. If you lack private worship of the Lord or public worship of the Lord, likely your children will lack it too in their lives, and their children and their children's children. So very important. Remember, these commandments, these words are addressed to a nation. And so he is calling the nation to a corporate solidarity, to a corporate identity, where every member of that nation shares the same responsibility. Isn't it interesting that when things happen in the nation of Israel, that whole families suffer for it, either reward or judgment? And this is the idea. This is where it stems from. Just listen to this statistic for a moment. I think it might illustrate what he's saying there about God visiting the iniquity on the fathers under the third and fourth generation, showing mercy to thousands that love. You know, I don't believe in generational curses, okay? I want to make that clear. I don't believe in that stuff. However, I believe that generations can be impacted by the sin of previous generations. Here's an example. In 1677, an immoral man married an evil woman. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that union. Now listen to the statistics here. Of those 1,900 descendants, 771 were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses. 60 were thieves. 39 were convicted of murder. The people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York nearly $3 million. This is back then. The Edwards family represented another union of the same era. The third generation of the Edwards included Jonathan Edwards, the great New England revival preacher and president of then Princeton University. Of the 1,344 descendants, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 were judges, and 1 became a vice president of the United States. Now, that might not be a big deal today, but just give you a contrast, the difference. How important a right focus on the true God and the worship of him is in family life, and the impact that it has on future generations. I don't know about you, but I have grandchildren, and I'm praying not only for them, but I'm praying for their children that have not, obviously do not even exist. And I hope that you will get that burden, if you haven't already, to begin to realize the impact that you have on future generations. And then the third word or commandment is in verse 7. And he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, which taketh his name in vain. I have called this reverencing. Recognizing, worshiping, this is reverencing. Take it, that the word take in taking his name in vain means to take up or to bear or to carry his name. And it is intimately, a name is intimately connected with a person's being, with a person's essence, with a person's character, what that person stands for. And so when he says, do not carry God's name in vain, do not bear God's name in vain, it's much broader than perhaps what you thought it was. Maybe you thought it was cursing. And obviously, it's wrong to use or manipulate the name of God to be able to think you can exercise some power over others by cursing them. But this is much bigger than that. to carry the name or to bear the name of God means that you would not live in any way so as to tarnish God's name. That you would live very carefully. You would live very cautiously, circumspectly, the Bible would call it. Live in a way that you would not want to cause anyone to think lightly of God. And that includes not only sinful lifestyle, but, as I said, a careless living where you're not fully committed to the Lord, or you're using the Lord for your own purposes, where you use him as a good luck charm to get from God what you want in any given moment, whatever that might be. That is taking his name in vain. That's bearing the name of God carelessly and selfishly. That's not reverencing him. Look at the next commandment, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. I call this timing. I call this one timing. The Sabbath. The word Sabbath means to rest or to cease working. And it was specifically given to the nation of Israel as a covenant sign to that nation. Very clearly in these verses, he is specifically singling out the Israelites and their families. I would say simply this. I don't believe that the Sabbath applies to us. But I do believe that it's very important to pause for worship. That's why I've called this timing. We are called here in principle to interrupt our normal activities that we're occupied in, to give our attention to spending time, not only in private, but in public, worship of the Lord and fellowship with God's people. That's what the Sabbath included among the people of Israel. And so in principle, I'm all for that kind of timing, that interruption of our schedule to take time out privately and publicly to worship the Lord. And by the way, I would say this. There is something, I was just happened to be reading it, my regular scheduled reading this morning, in Hebrews chapter 4 about Sabbath, about rest. And it's not a physical, but it's a spiritual rest. For instance, in Hebrews 4, we are to enter into, first of all, a rest of salvation. If you haven't been saved, you're not resting. You're like the restless sea that that casts up its mire. As the ocean waves come in and stir up all the mire. That's the description that the Bible gives of unsaved people. But when you get saved, you're resting because you're trusting in the Lord. And he gives you that restful peace because you know that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. But there's a second rest in Hebrews 12. It's not only salvation rest, but sanctification rest. And that is that as a believer, there is a life of rest that you enter into so that you can maintain a peaceful heart, so that the peace of God reigns in your heart, rules in your heart, so that the things that would shatter your peace can be dealt with and you can be brought back under the umbrella of God's wonderful peace, a peace that is beyond human comprehension, a perfect peace. Because you're not focused on your problem, but you're focused on the God that is bigger than any problem you'll ever face. And so this is what I'm talking about when I talk about rest. That's observing the Sabbath in a spiritual sense. And so it's timing. It's time spent in worship of the Lord. And I don't think one day of the week is sufficient. as far as I understand the scripture, worship should be happening every day of our lives. And there should be times of public worship like we're doing now on a regular basis also. In fact, we are warned. We're warned as believers, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because it is so necessary that we worship him publicly. And in doing so, we not only honor the Lord, but we strengthen each other in our fellowship together in worship. And then I would say the fifth word or commandment is in verse 12, where he says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I call this respecting. It's prizing, it's caring for, it's honoring your parents. And here specifically, the God of Israel is telling Moses, the leader of the nation, these children need to learn to respect their parents because their parents are giving them biblical instruction. And this kind of religious heritage needs to be preserved so that it can be passed on from generation to generation, so that it doesn't happen, as verse 5 says, where there would be iniquity that would be visited to the third and fourth generation. The home is a vital, necessary link to future generations. It's not mainly the responsibility of a local church like this to ensure that your kids and your grandkids and future generations turn out right. The responsibility is in the Christian home, as it was in Israel's day, in the home of these Jewish people. There is a need for a proper family attitude and order that will ensure a solid family structure for generations to come. And of course, honoring your parents implies submission and obedience. And it says that thy days may be long upon the land. Now that's a national viewpoint. The nation's longevity would depend upon the children in that nation honoring their parents. Interestingly enough, in the book of Ephesians, that is actually attached to the command that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. For this is right, that your days may be long upon the earth. So there is also an individuality in our very lives. If we honor our parents, there's something to be said about longevity in an individual life, in the Christian home, in the Christian setting, in a godly home. We'll talk about that more when we have some questions as to how to apply this in our afternoon session. And then the sixth commandment, found in verse 13, is this: thou shalt not kill. Now, the word kill there is the word which refers to murder. It's a premeditated type of killing. It's an intentional killing. It's homicide and suicide as well, premeditated. Why shalt thou not kill? Because life is sacred. Life is sacred because it comes from God. He's the giver of life. And so it's God created, and he created man in his own image. We're God imagers. And so that's why life is so sacred. That's why we don't have the right to take a person's life in a premeditated, intentional murder type way, because life is from God and life is to be lived for God. And human beings are to be, because they're in the image of God, they're to be the earthly imagers of God. They're to be the ones that represent God on this earth, so that we can then bring others to worship the Lord and love him and follow him. Interestingly, when Jesus deals with this matter of this commandment Listen to this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And what Jesus really says here is, there is a killing that may not actually be acted out, but it is an anger in the heart that is the equivalent of murder. Jesus gives that interpretation to this commandment. I think that's very important. Also, he says, John picks up on that. John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, he says in his first letter, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so that takes thou shalt not kill up to a different level, doesn't it? And it deals with the anger in our hearts. Have you ever been so angry at someone that honestly, if you could get away with it, you'd kill them? You felt like killing them? Thou shalt not kill. That's what that verse is about. Look at the next and seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, if you will. And there in the 14th verse, thou shalt not commit adultery. So respecting parents, verse 12, killing, verse 13, and I call this dishonoring, verse 14, dishonoring your spouse, dishonoring marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a spousal loyalty for a particular person or for family. It's a loyalty that brings stability and integrity into a personal life and a marriage. You know, I think this came up last week, or someone asked the question recently. Well, what about that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Where it says that in a household where you have an unbeliever and a believer, that the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. Yeah. There is a sanctifying effect. There is a spiritual impact that exists in a home when there is a believer living in a home with an unbeliever, or unbelievers, I should say. There is a sanctifying effect. It sets that marriage, it sets that family apart in a special way that if everyone in that family were unbelievers, they wouldn't be. It sets it apart in a special and a significant way. That's what God means by that. It brings about a domestic sanctity to that home, to that marriage. And we need to be very careful about our moral lives, that we don't compromise and collapse family structure. And this is what he's teaching them, the nation of Israel, to never violate or dishonor by unfaithfulness to each other in the marriage covenant. And by the way, we could go back again to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what he says here. And I forgot exactly what I think is verse 27. He says, you've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Just as you can commit murder in your heart by hating someone, you can commit adultery in your heart by lust after someone. And so I think we ought to understand that as well, that anyone that ever commits an act of adultery, that began in the heart. That began with that second look, which was lustful. And so we must be careful, and we must see to it that that we guard our eyes. I think it's Job that says that he made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't look on a woman so as to lust after her. It's that second look that we're talking about here that leads to a lust that builds in the heart that then often gets acted out upon in adultery. And so there is a call here to spousal loyalty, both for your own personal integrity and for the goodness and the stability of the marriage and the home, which is a building block, the building block of society. That's a big problem in our society and the Western world as a whole, is that we haven't heeded this. We've made light of this. And as a result, our society has crumbled, because faithfulness in marriage is the building block of society. And then the eighth commandment is in verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Stealing, I call it stealing. Not only property, but actually it refers to the stealing of personhood, kidnapping. How about stealing identity, personal identity? How about stealing someone's dignity? How about stealing someone's freedom, enslaving them? You see, stealing is not just taking things that are tangible that you can touch, but things that are intangible, like a person's identity or freedom or whatever. Thou shalt not steal. And of course, property we think of immediately, and not always personhood. But how about any form of cheating? You know, April 15th just passed, right? Thou shalt not steal. Oh, it's my money. Yeah, but you know, the Bible says that we have a responsibility to pay our taxes and to do so honestly. And so as a result, if we don't, we cheat, that's stealing. It's a form of stealing. The ninth commandment or word, it's found in verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's lying. To believers, truth is sacred. It used to be the moral fabric of our nation. That was a leading indicator of where we were. Not anymore. All kinds of lies. People are being sued all the time for libel, for slander. Truth is sacred to believers. And it's built upon, you know, our country was actually established on this kind of stuff, was established on this Judaic form. That's what it is. Truth is, we should love the truth and not despise it. If you despise the truth, I mean, real truth, not someone's version of truth, but if you despise the truth, you despise God, because he is the source of real truth. In fact, he is called the truth. That's one of the titles given to him. And so we should really protect the truth and protect others' sacred reputations from slander, from libel, and refrain from any kind of character assassination of people. Lying, false witness. And then the last one, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox. Can I say tractor? Ass. I don't know. Mercedes. Or anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay. Coveting. You know what's startling about this one? This is not about outward acts. Like verses 6 to 9 were all about acts that we could do. Not verses, but command 6 to 9. But commandment number 10 is about the heart. It deals with the heart. The word covet really means to lift up the eyes. And it's more than just wanting what someone else has. It's that you want ownership of it. and you want ownership of it, and you are willing to do whatever it takes to take ownership from another person. That's what coveting means. So he leaps from legislating acts in commandments 6 through 9 to actually legislating thoughts in commandment number 10. And it's because sinful thoughts are the predecessor of sinful acts. It shows us that the external outward law keeping is really insufficient, because it all begins in the heart with coveting. It all begins inside. It's sinful thoughts that precede sinful acts. You know what? You can have sinful, coveting, greedy thoughts that never get acted upon, but they're just as sinful as if you would act upon them. As we said in the examples of committing adultery and being angry. So the first four of these are specifically Godward, and the last six are specifically manward. But I'd like to sum them up all under one point. How you relate to others is dependent entirely on how you relate to God. When Jesus was asked, how do you sum up all of the law of Moses? He did this. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, and the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbors yourself. But I can even simplify it. I know the Lord would do this too. If you love God with your whole being, you will naturally love your neighbor as yourself, because that's what God does. And so we can sum it all up like that. If you love God and you depend upon His Holy Spirit, if you're a believer that lives in you to obey God and to serve the Lord, you'll love others. And you'll depend upon the Lord to defer to others and to serve others. In fact, love is what we are made to do. We are hardwired to love. We're made to love God, but often we love substitutes instead of loving God. We get that hardwiring gets short-circuited by a bunch of different things that we substitute for loving God. So, 10 words. They reveal some of God's nature, but not all of God's nature. If you want to see God, the fullness of God's nature, look at Jesus. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that all the fullness of the Father dwelt in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And to do what the law requires will necessitate that you have God's life in you. And thankfully, if you're a believer, you do. The Bible says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 2, the Bible says that the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath set us free from the law of sin and death. So the Spirit of God in you is able to overcome that indwelling bent of sin in you, so that you can please God, because it's His strength, it's His life working in you and through you. The law demands that you be strong, but it doesn't provide any strength to you. In fact, you can never stop a thief from stealing and stimulate him to work and give then to others. That's not how it works. The gospel, it not only tells us what, but it gives us the ability to do. And we have what God wants us to have if we're believers. There's an important note to recognize in the end of this chapter. In verse 22 to 26, as he ends this chapter, he tells Moses how to worship. He tells Moses how to build an altar for worship, a place for worship. And so I think it's important that we recognize that here's a chapter that we call the Ten Commandments that doesn't end up with man doing something, but man worshiping the Lord. And that's the key to man doing something, is man worshiping the Lord. Because as I said, if you worship the Lord will enable you. He will enable you to do what pleases him.